this. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're doing two chapters, as I said. We are at the beginning of King David's reign. He had been through 10 years of being hunted down by Saul. And you know, he was the King David being that young boy who had been anointed king. And yet he'd have to go through years and years of trials where God would crush him at the hands of Saul and others. And anyway, so now he's the king. And I never seen, you know, you watch what David does in the first part of his reign. And it's remarkable. And I think it's something that, you know, can be a model for us as far as, you know, what is it to really walk with the Lord and how to lead for those of us who are leaders. Just wonderful how David handles things. And you see back in chapter 7 that the Lord had given, I think it was verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. There had been nothing but war ever since. Of course, naturally, when they came in the book of Joshua, some 500 and something years before this, there's lots of war. They had to displace the Canaanites. But, you know, they never did quite finish taking out the enemy from the land. And so during Saul's reign, there was war. And now David's reign, we still have some enemies, but you see that the Lord had given him rest all around. It was at that time that David said, I want to build a house for God. I'm just sitting here in my own house, and God needs a house. And God said, no, you know what? I've given you everything. In fact, Messiah is going to come through you. And tell you what, your son will build me a house, but not you. And David realized that God had given him so much, and he realized that he himself was just a guy, just a man. He's just like anybody else, and yet God chose him to be the king. And so, as he says that famous line, you know, who am I that you have brought me and my house this far? And so that was a wonderful moment between David and the Lord in the last chapter. But now what got to realize is that David's still living here on earth and dealing with the enemy. Well, you can have those great times with the Lord, but those great times with the Lord ought to translate into the battle as the battle rages on. Now, as it says, God had given him rest. It sounded like that the enemies were all defeated, but here at the beginning of this chapter, we're going to see that David goes to war. And this whole chapter is devoted to the wars that David actually went on the offensive here. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Sometimes the enemy will lie dormant because obviously the enemy is still there, but they weren't causing a horrible fuss. And I think about what I learned about malaria when I was in the jungles. No, I never contracted malaria. I, being the hypochondriac that I am, just thought I had about 5 different times. And but anyway, so I learned about malaria, and it's a parasite that gets into your bloodstream, and then it goes into your liver, and it'll live in your liver and just hang out there and just kind of destroy that without you really knowing what's going on until they take a lap around. The parasites will run out from your liver, take a lap around your bloodstream, and then go back in your liver. And that's why if you have malaria, by the way, it was a malaria lesson. If you have malaria, that's why you can be very, very sick, and then the fever will be gone for a time, and it's like, oh, I think I'm getting better. No, you're not. You've got quiet little malaria worms in your liver just taking a break. They'll be back out, and ultimately, they destroy you that way. Well, I think that's how the enemy worked there with David and all. I think that's how the enemy works in our lives. Sometimes there'll be something lurking in us, but it's not bugging us. And all you need is for something to fall apart, and then it comes to the surface and ruins your life. And so we're going to look at this in terms of the spiritual battle and how to deal with that spiritual battle, but also just the fact that just because you're having, man, you're having some good days, good weeks, maybe good months, You know, and he's saying, man, hey, everything's good. I'm a good guy. All the, you know, the bills are paid. That doesn't mean the enemy's done messing with you. He's going to mess with you again. Oh, Kevin, and all your good news. So we're looking at chapter 8. There is a parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, which was written later. And the Chronicles mostly deal with the kings of Judah. And anyway, it is a parallel passage, and some things are presented in different ways and from different angles, and that's why it's good to look at your parallel passage as well. Okay, with all of that, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us to hear from you today, and that we would look at your word, and that we look at this historical account, that we would understand something, that we would understand anything about the fact of this battle that we're in, and that ultimately here tonight we would walk away like so encouraged and blown away by your hand in our lives. So bless us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okie dokie, after this, that's after he had this great time with the Lord and talking about the building of the temple and the future. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. You know, we're going to see the wars against the Philistines, the Moabites, and some Syrians, and I believe the Edomites as well. And so the Philistines, they've been fighting those ever since the time of the Judges. And so they were still lurking all over the Promised Land, and they were not supposed to. And so David finally takes the offensive with them. By the way, this battle, the spiritual battle, I was just reading Ephesians chapter 6 this morning and seeing just... looking at Ephesians chapter 6, so much of our battle gear, our armor, it's defensive because we have an enemy that's after us on a regular basis. But we got to remember that this battle, we need to take the offensive as well. And so, and what is the offensive? Because the defense is easy to say. You know, you see the shield of faith and all that stuff, the helmet and the belt of truth and all of these things. But, you know, what is it to take the offensive? Well, I think to take the offensive is just when things are going well, that you're just not stagnant, that you're walking with the Lord, being a Christian, doing the hard things, doing, you know, and what's happening is if we don't take the offensive in this battle during easy times, if we don't take the offensive, then we... probably end up the way David is going to end up in chapter 11. And if you wonder what happens to David in chapter 11, then you can look at it for yourself. I don't want to talk about it right now because it'll put us all in a bad mood. So anyway, David takes the offensive, which was commanded, by the way, as far back as Exodus chapter 23. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God says, you know, wherever you set your foot, I've given it to you. So to take the offensive is to go ahead and walk and put your foot where God told you to put it. And sometimes it looks like, hey, I can put my foot there. I can do that. I can do that thing that I've never done before. I can walk with the Lord in this area of my life, even though I've never done it before. You go ahead and take that step and you'll find out, whoa, God has given it to me. I can do this. Well, sometimes the enemy will be sitting right there where you want to take that step. And we might be afraid to take that step. And so God says, take it anyway. You'll blow your mind. Just take that step, no matter what the enemy might tell you or what your own head tells you, which is just as rotten as the enemy, our own thoughts. And so Israel had spent a lot of years just cowering from the enemy. Okay, whatever the enemy says, I'll just stay put, whatever, you know. But David was just going to say, you know what? We've got an enemy out there. They're not attacking me right now. But you know what? They don't belong, and so I'm going to go take care of it. And so David was basically setting his foot where God told him to set his feet. And then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servant and brought tribute. This crazy way of doing war, it's ugly. Whether or not what he did was right as far as the lines and such, you wonder, what do you mean the lines? Well, two-thirds of those he captured, two-thirds of the Moabites were killed. And it was almost like he said, okay, we're going to number ourselves, one, two, three, one, two, three. All of the ones and twos die, and number threes get to live. How would you like to stand in that line after being captured for more? You know, and that's what David did to them. And he spared the one-third of them that they would be his servants and bring tribute and bring the taxes, so to speak. Now, hold that thought, because I want to talk about that in a little bit, because he's going to do the same thing to the Syrians as far as the tribute. Moabites, by the way, were on the east side of the Jordan, and it was a portion of land, though, that the Reubenites had taken. And so this was a part of land where it was a piece of land that belonged to Israel now. And so, yeah, he did the right thing in going there and wiping these guys out. And the Moabites had actually come from Genesis chapter 19. It would be the one of the sons of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his rotten daughters. And so it would just be trouble from that point on. Let's go on. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer. Is that how you say that? Hadadezer. Hadadezer. And again, those of you ladies who are having a baby, there's a good name. Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. There's a lot here that we're not going to spend a lot of time on. It was a Syrian province, actually, Zobah was, but there was a piece of land, obviously, that they had taken, as it says, by the river Euphrates, and David was just getting it back. They had had war with them previously in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and so here he goes again. And it's just as you and I might have war with something over and over again, but David put an end to it here. And we know, or if you don't know, I'm going to tell you, Deuteronomy chapter 17 tells us that kings were not to multiply horses. They were not to, get horses from Egypt. They were not supposed to. And the reason I believe that God told Israel that the king was not to multiply horses is because it was a way to, in strengthening their own army, to have more faith in their own technology, their own hands, their own horses and such, than to trust in the Lord. I think God always wanted to have Israel be a little bit less on paper than their enemies, so that God would get the glory. And David understood this at this time. He did take some, and he did take some of the chariots, and it's like, it's pretty cool to have a handful of chariots, but again, David, he could have taken it all, but he didn't, and so he hamstrung them, and that is that he crippled them, and he was showing restraint as not to take all of them. So David's looking pretty good. He's going to war. He's keeping the word of God the way God had intended for them to do these things, and then verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians, and then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. First thing, when we take the offensive, don't expect the enemy to stand by and watch. The Syrians came to help. I want you to know that had David stayed home and done nothing, the Syrians would have stayed home and done nothing as well. Just as when you and I just don't do anything, the enemy's not going to jump up in your face and do anything to you. Because if you're really not doing anything, if you're not walking with the Lord, or if you're not purposefully glorifying him in your life, then the enemy's got you where he needs you, so he doesn't need to mess with you. All the enemy wants to do the spiritual battle is make it hard for you to walk with the Lord. So if you're not walking with the Lord, he doesn't have to make it hard for you. He's got it down. And so there you are. You say, that's it. I'm going to do something for the Lord. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go bless somebody. I'm going to go bless so-and-so. Or I'm going to stop doing that. Or I'm going to, you know, there's so many different things. So I'm going to go serve at the church. Or I want to go serve down at the wherever. And you start serving. You start doing something. And the next thing you know, everything's falling apart. And you say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore because everything falls apart. Oh. Just keep going and just know you're doing the right thing if everything falls apart when you're doing something right. Says, but the Lord preserved David. The Lord will preserve you and me as well in the trials and in the battle. As David was taking back that territory, and as God had said, wherever you put your foot, I'll give you the land. Well, he was putting his foot there, and it got harder and harder to put his foot there, but no matter what, where he put his foot, he got it. And so they took tribute from them, as they did from Moab, and taking tribute was something that was they weren't supposed to do from the Canaanites. But all of the other nations around them, if any nation gave them a hard time, you read this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 20. But if any other nation gave them a hard time, then Israel was commanded to attack, but they were not to just destroy them completely, but just to subdue them, and they could make them pay tribute. But they couldn't do that. The Canaanites are supposed to wipe them out completely. And so this was all good. But I want to address the garrison. This is the second garrison I think I saw. And then we're going to see another garrison in Edom, I believe, with the Edomites. A garrison is like an army base or a navy base. It was a base that, so he took the land and then he set up a base with soldiers, with just having a stronghold. Let's use that word, stronghold. We hear about stronghold in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Stronghold is that which is held by the strength of an army that is impossible to penetrate. You see, here's the deal: to put in a garrison was to protect themselves from having that territory taken back from them. Let me give you an example in a very, very physical, just our little world here. If you have a problem with people breaking into your house all the time, then what you do is you get better locks. And you lock up your house. Or maybe you don't lock up your house and you're wondering why stuff is missing. So what you do is like, you go like this, go, and then you then you lock your house. So now it makes it more difficult for somebody to come in and take your stuff. Is that deep? Was that deep? Because, you know, you get alarms or you get surveillance or whatever. The point being is that you have a problem, you take care of the problem, but then what you got to do is secure the joint so that the problem doesn't happen again. That's why the garrisons were built, and each one of us needs to set up the garrisons in our own hearts, in our own lives. If you have a problem on the computer, then you might need to get rid of the computer. That would be like setting up a garrison. If you have a problem with drinking, well then, don't go to the bar anymore. There are so many things that you can do just to stop doing stupid things. But a lot of times, you know, God will give you a victory, go, all right, good, I'm done. But you don't do anything to set a stronghold there of God's protection. And so the garrisons are very important. You and I are going to walk with the Lord, and we're going to win some battles. The Lord is going to win some battles through us. He will preserve us. But setting up a garrison, setting up protection for ourselves, whatever it would be, it's just wise. And so, verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer, I just love to say his name, and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Beta and from Berothiah, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a large amount of bronze. And so it's just spoils from the war, right? And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram his son to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. And so they got not just spoil from the Syrians, but then they got gifts from those the Syrians had been fighting with, and now they had won their war. And so, man, it was a big happy time. But understand something, and I think that we can make application to us, and that as David took the offensive and took care of the things God told him to take care of, I believe that if you and I are willing to take the offensive, that that we're going to be rewarded as David is. There will always be rewards, not necessarily material rewards. Don't go looking, well, I keep waiting for somebody to give me gold. Just, no, you will be rewarded. And it's going to come from sometimes really weird places that you never thought. And I'll tell you one thing, though. David wasn't doing this for a reward. He was just doing this because he knew it was the right thing to do. And the rewards came, and he goes, oh, pretty cool. Hey, this is great. But had the rewards not come, I don't think David would have stopped. And so the Lord does give us rewards, and sometimes from really weird places. I think about Egypt, you know. Even when they came out of Egypt, like, just being obedient to what God told them to do. They put the blood on the door. They did the, you know, and as soon as they had done that, and there was a cry out all over Egypt. They were to run, and as they ran, the Egyptians gave them a bunch of stuff. It's like, what are the Egyptians giving me stuff? They're being obedient, and then the Egyptians just gave them stuff. That was from God. So, anyway. Verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, and from the people of Ammon, from Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. He brought these things to Jerusalem. That's where he had set up the tent for the tabernacle, which is where the temple would be built. And he dedicated them to the Lord, which means not that, I mean, sure, he probably did a ceremony over them. He probably prayed over these items, but what it means to dedicate these things to the Lord is that he is giving them to the Lord for his use, for the Lord's use. In other words, David was holding himself responsible to use these things for the Lord and exclusively for the Lord. When we think about dedicating things, I always think about it in terms of baby dedications. You know, we have baby dedications. I've dedicated whole families, and I love doing that. I love praying over them. But a lot of people think that the act of the dedication itself is that God does something magical over the baby so that now, no matter what happens, that baby's going to grow up to really know the Lord and walk with the Lord. That's not what dedicating a child to the Lord is. Dedicating a child to the Lord is to come up here in front of everybody and say, hey, Look at us. We are dedicating this child to the Lord, and you are witnesses to this prayer, but also witnesses to the fact that we are going to raise him in the Lord, and we are going to give him exclusively to the Lord, and daily he will hear of the Lord. Daily we will live for the Lord. Daily this kid is going to be given the Lord Jesus Christ and raised according to the scriptures. That is dedicating a child to the Lord. The prayer itself is wonderful, and we need to keep praying for our babies, but I've heard too many people, they get all cosmic about dedicating things to the Lord. So, well, I've dedicated it to the Lord, so it's safe. I said, not if you treat it like garbage. I had a friend who's gone on to be with the Lord. He came to pick me up in his new car. And I got in the car, and he had put a little sticker right there on the dash. This is little letters, about that long. It just said, my father's car. Just as a reminder that it was a gift from God, that everything is a gift from God. And so he will drive it. No, he will only drive it where the Lord would be comfortable with him. You know, and so that was pretty cool. I don't know if it ever stopped him from speeding. I don't know. I can't answer that question. But so they dedicated the articles. I mean, that's why it was so detestable, say, when we in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar is having a party and he's taken the things from the temple, all the articles from the temple, and they're pouring wine into them and getting wasted using the articles of the, and then finally God just said, okay, that's it. And that was quite detestable. So anyway, these things are dedicated to the Lord now, and verse wherever 13. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And so we see God preserving David wherever he goes. The Edomites, Edom was Esau. And Esau was the brother of Israel, who was Jacob. And so they too are not in the promised land, but were a pain to Israel forever, it would seem. But it is fulfilled prophecy, what's happening here in verse 14. It said in Genesis chapter 25, verse 22 and 23, the children struggled together within her, talking about what Rebekah, their mother. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. And the older was Esau. And the younger was Jacob. And now in verse 14, and the Edomites became David's servants. And so that's what would go down. Now, it's, you know, all of that, by the way, and we see this all the time, the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, they're always, you know, from the very beginning, the first time we see these guys, like the Amalekites come out against the Israelites as they're coming out of Egypt. It's like, these are shadows and pictures of our sinful flesh. These are shadows and pictures of just sin, the stuff that's against us in this world. Against us and stopping us from walking with the Lord and enjoying the promised land. And so this was a picture, Jacob and Esau in their mother's womb, was a picture of the flesh and the spirit. And the fact is, I love it, the older shall serve the younger. When you and I get saved, then the older part of us, which has been with us longer than the newer part, the older part, the flesh, will serve the spirit. Because we still got to carry the flesh around with us. But the spirit is the younger part of us. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself shall be disqualified. And so we have these bodies of flesh that need to be subjected to the Spirit of God. Let's go on. Verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. I'm just going to simplify all this by saying David didn't do it alone. He had to delegate. No one can do it alone. God's intention, even from all the way back in Exodus chapter 18, when Jethro had come to David and said, dude, you come to Moses and said, dude, you can't do this alone. And so 70 guys were selected to help in the judgment. And then it would happen again, I think in Numbers chapter 18, that would be another time where another 70 were given the Spirit of God that they too would serve. And so just as the body of Christ is, everybody does their part. We are the body of Christ and nobody does this alone. We need one another and everybody's gifts are important. Now, so we see David fighting the battles. David is blown away by God's love and then he turns around and he wipes out the enemies around him because, you know, he's walking in obedience and God is blessing him with that. But now in chapter 9, David is going to keep a promise and we're going to see some kindness come out of David. And when we talk about there's a time for war and a time for peace, I think, you know, Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, right? There's a time for war and a time for peace. There's also a place for war and a place for peace. And you know, I noticed something about life. Sometimes we go to war, but we're going to war over the wrong things. So maybe we go to war against our brother or whatever. But it's our brothers and sisters that we need to be at peace with and blessing and showing kindness. And we go to war against the principalities and powers. Do not forget to place the war and the peace in their proper places. Do not forget that. It's a tougher lesson than we think it is. But anyway, so David, after wiping out all these guys and the successful things, and he's got the Edomites and the Syrians, and they're serving, and things are just going great. Now David's saying, now what can I do? Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now remember, Jonathan was David's best friend, who also happened to be the son and the heir to Saul's throne. Saul was the first king of Israel, and Jonathan was his son. Jonathan should have had the throne, but God took it away from Saul because of his sinfulness, and he gave it to David. But still, David and Jonathan were the best friends that could have ever been. And so, Saul died in battle, and Jonathan died in battle. And there was not to be anyone to sit on the throne who was a descendant of Saul. And with that, you could say that the house of Saul, it had been all along, was an enemy of the house of David. But David had made a deal with Jonathan way back when David was hiding in the bushes trying to figure out whether or not he's supposed to run for his life or stay there with Saul. And when it was determined that David should run for his life and Jonathan and him were there in the bushes whispering to each other, he said this in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14 through 16. You shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So this is Jonathan talking. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And so he says, don't cut me off. Don't cut off my family. And David promised. And so now he's setting out to do it. Some people make promises only to smooth over a situation with no intention of fulfilling. Maybe you've known somebody like that. If you're wondering, well, who would do that? What about a politician? Right? What about, he's on the campaign trail. He's making promises, man. He's making promises. And we're so, you know, like, okay, we need that to happen. So he says he's going to do it. We're going to have to believe him. And he promises. And then he doesn't do it. And so we go, oh, yeah, I can't believe the politician didn't keep his promise. But there are others. You know, I've known people that, you know, when I was in school, I remember, you know, some of my friends promising their mom that, hey, you know me, mom, I promise never to go there again. You know, and then we walk out the door and say, all right, let's go there. But it was just to get mom to be pacified, you know. And so, and then I've seen adults do it to one another. And so maybe you know somebody like that who makes a promise just to get through this situation but never intends to keep it. Or maybe you're like that. I don't know. But if you are right with God, if your intention is to walk with the Lord, if you belong to the Lord, you're going to do what you say. No matter how difficult it is to fulfill. Do you realize that if David had never done what he's doing right here, is there anybody from Jonathan's house that I can show kindness to? He's actually looking to do something that if he had never done it, nobody would have ever known. Nobody, he made that promise in the bushes where nobody else heard it. But he honored Jonathan and he honored God. So no matter how difficult it is to fulfill, you just go ahead and do what you say you're going to do. But it's better just probably not to promise at all. I think Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so David says, no, I said it, and so I'm going to do it. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he says, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lo-debar. Mephibosheth, we met him in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, and it says this about him. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So at 5 years old, when Saul and Jonathan, his father, died in battle, it was the day he got dropped and his legs were broken and he was unable to walk again. Now, as we go through this, it is estimated that King David has been on the throne when he took the throne, it was about 13. Mephibosheth was about 13. Mephibosheth will be about between 18 and 21 years old right now. David searches him out, and he finds him in Lo-debar, which is what Ziba tells him, of course. It's a city of Gad, the eastern part of Gad, and he was not in Benjamin, because Mephibosheth is from the tribe of Benjamin. Why wasn't he there? Because you're supposed to live in your own tribe. What was he doing in the eastern part of Gad? It is speculated by many commentators that he was hiding. Why? Well, because David had killed Jonathan's brother, the last, actually David's men killed him, sorry. The last heir to the throne. And Mephibosheth could have been afraid that he was next, just to wipe out the house of Saul because God wasn't in it and they only caused trouble, right? Okay. I kind of go with these guys on this, that he was hiding and that he was afraid, because David tells him, you know, when he stands before him, we'll look at that in a second, you know, don't be scared. So Mephibosheth was afraid. The king wants to see you. Oh, there goes my head now, you know. But notice in verse 3, is there still not someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? The kindness of God. This is where we're going to see that this is taking us somewhere wonderful. Now, the kindness of God, obviously, kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when you and I give our lives to the Lord and the Lord pours His Spirit into us, one of the fruits that emerges in our lives or gradually grows is kindness. And that is goodness. That is just showing favor, giving grace, speaking kindly, being kind. And it's not just the fruit of the Spirit. It's also listed in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, as part of the new clothes of putting on Christ. And so just as you and I would give our lives to the Lord and He pours into us kindness, that is the kindness of God that pours into us and through us. as it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. And so when we're kind, it's an evidence that God is working in us and through us. And David's kindness was not hinging on whether or not Mephibosheth would be thankful or good, because it was the kindness of God. The only reason he wanted to show kindness to Mephibosheth, number one, was because he promised. But number two, he wanted to show kindness to Mephibosheth. He was going to show him kindness. It didn't matter how Mephibosheth reacted. And I want you to know about kindness and the giving out of God's kindness. And if you would notice it here, God's kindness isn't that random act of kindness that you see on bumper stickers. You know, do random acts of kindness. Please do not be random. Just be purposeful. Be focused. Just be kind. Think about somebody, hey, I'm going to be kind to so-and-so or whatever, you know. But be focused and purposeful, because God's kindness is focused and purposeful. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he said, here is your servant. And so David said, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? I do think that Mephibosheth was afraid of being killed. It would make sense to him. And he considered himself to be worthless. I mean, not only physically lame, but from that majorly dysfunctional family. You know, he came from a rotten family. But David shows the kindness of the Lord. And he shows it to him by not only giving back his land, which, by the way, was rightfully his according to the law, but giving him much more than expected, more than was due to him. We know Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, as we know that the Lord gives us way more than just giving back to us maybe what we've lost, but then he pours on so much more. He says, you're going to be eating bread at my table. You're going to be sitting with me at my table. This was the king. This is the king of Israel. This is a king. Taking this lame guy who was hiding out, saying, I want you up here with me as one with me. You see, to eat in that culture, in the East, you eat with them, you are one with them. You are tighter than anything else when you have a meal with somebody. So I want you to eat with me so that you and I are equals. We are together in this. I want to take care of you. And especially, I see that you're lame. I see you can't even walk. I tell you what, I'll take care of you. I'm going to love you. And that is the kindness of God. Luke 22, 29 and 30 says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And in verse 9, the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. I'm going to favor him. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. What a weird thing. This is all kind of weird. By the way, this Micah is kind of a funny little monkey wrench thrown into the story, as far as I'm concerned, in verse 12. Nobody ever thinks of Mephibosheth's son. I don't. But his name is Micah. He is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 34, of course, and all the names and such and the genealogies. And we see that actually Micah would have lots of sons as well. And so we know nothing of Mephibosheth's wife, but he had a son. And that's really all we know. And hold that thought for a second, though. Notice that David set Mephibosheth up with servants. There's something really beautiful about this. And the fact is, Mephibosheth could do nothing for David. Mephibosheth did not improve the kingdom by his presence. You know, he couldn't do anything. He had to get servants to do stuff for him. Jesus said in Luke 14, 13 and 14, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's great. You know, I'm reading all this New Testament stuff, and David did it all before the New Testament. God was working in him and through him. If you haven't seen it yet, I'll just go ahead and say it now. David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and me are Mephibosheth. We're lame, powerless. We came from a family of sinners. I don't know, maybe you didn't. Came from a family of sinners, and many of us were found hiding from the king. Didn't want anything to do with God. But the Lord called us out. Jesus sought us out, and then when we appeared before him, he did not judge us according to the way he should have judged us. But what did the Lord Jesus do to you and me? He showed kindness. And what is it that Paul says in Romans? It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And as for many people who come to faith in the Lord, he restores all that was lost. I know for me, I mean, I lost a lot of stuff in my sin. You've heard the stories. But the Lord has restored everything I lost. And what did he do? He's given me so much more in this life than I had before I had lost it because of sin. And what did he do? He brought us to his table, made us one with him. Oh, I love singing that song tonight. You know, I want to be where you are, you know, feasting at your table, surrounded by your glory. One day we're really going to be sitting at that table. But even today, we sit at that table with him. We are one with him. And none of us, and I don't know, I know some of you are like, you're really smart. I know some of you are like really good at something or whatever. But the fact is this, none of us are in any shape to improve his kingdom. When you're talking about God Almighty, his kingdom, you know, it's not like somebody gives their life to the Lord who's really good at this, and then God's up there going, finally, I can get something done. No. Trust me, every one of us, this is a miracle of God. How is it that he does this? That we are hard to work with. We are really hard to work with. We kick and scream. We argue. We lean on our own understanding. We counsel God. And we're not helping matters by any of this. And yet God does miracles through us. He does miracles through the church. What in the world? How does he do that? He just does it because it just proves he's God for sure. But you and I need to understand that the kingdom did not become a much more efficient, better, wonderful place just because you got saved. Now, don't get me wrong on this other side of this, in that you know, Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, and that he loves you desperately. He loves you so much he went to the cross. He loves you so much, way more than can be even explained. And so that's how valuable you are to him. But I'm telling you, we're the ones that receive all of the blessings of this, and he's the one who pours out all the goodness. And think of what is, Mephibosheth is given a bunch of servants. Oh, good. Are we given servants? Wait, I didn't get no servants out of it. Yes, you did. Hebrews 1:14, the angels who minister to us. Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We have the unseen host of angels that are serving us right now. Here, yeah, you know, God says, okay, here it is. Okay, you've arrived. It's good to see you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to give you everything. Give you everything you lost. I'm going to give you the kingdom. You're sitting with me at the table. Oh, by the way, you're going to need some servants because, dude, you can't get around. You're going to need some servants. And so it is. I mean, man, even when you're just driving down the road, I'm sure angels have saved your behind a few times. And you didn't notice. And you didn't know. I know that there have been times we have been taken care of and we just didn't notice by the servants that the Lord has sent. But what about Mephibosheth's son, Micah? What in the world is going on there? Why is he just like mentioned and it's kind of like no thought after that? It's just kind of weird. I think it's just weird. So I'm asking the Lord, why is Micah mentioned? And so did Micah sit at the table? Micah was a baby at this time. So I'm not sure what they did with Micah, but I know that as he grew older, he had to have been sitting at the table. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. When Paul and Silas were asked, what must I do to be saved? Said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And so there's Micah. And so it is. Now in the East, when the father gives his life to something, whatever he's doing, the whole family does indeed believe. And that's what they do. They follow their father in this. And for us who live in the West, and we all got these little minds of our own, but when we give our lives to the Lord, then they live under the covering of the Lord, the children do, and they grow up in that Christian home, though they will have to make their own decision. But still, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and you and your household will walk with the Lord. And so God gives it to your children as well as to you. But, you know, once again, it goes back to the baby dedication thing. What you give them, that's what they will become. You raise them in the way of the Lord, and when they're older, they won't depart from it. Another picture, let's take one step back from this and consider ourselves in this. As the Lord Jesus said, follow me. I think it's a good idea if you and I, as David did, that we would search out those who can't help themselves. I mean, really, though, that would be anybody, who'd be any human being, but there are definitely those who are just, man, they're down there. And if we might search them out to show them the kindness of God, not some random act of kindness, but focused and purposeful, that God might bless somebody through us. And so we'll leave it at that tonight. Lord, thank you so much. I want to thank you for all of those, the Christians who did that for me, and they showed me kindness when I was not so kind. And I pray that you would teach us and pour it through us, that we would show kindness, that those who are out there who just really is they can't do anything, but you do it all. And then here we are, Lord, we belong to you, and we can't do anything without you. And we thank you. We thank you for seeking us out the way you did and giving us everything. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.